The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John chapter 14, starting with verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you this morning that we have your word with us and in us. Lord, we pray that as we hear again your word, it would penetrate all those places it hasn't penetrated thus far. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you that this word would awaken faith and they would see Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and make him manifest to us. Lord, for those who know you, Lord, I pray that our knowing would be deepened and broadened, lengthened by your word. Lord, don't let us hear your word and go away unchanged. Lord, let it make an impact. Soften hearts that have been perhaps hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, by unbelief, by disobedience. Lord, help us to humble ourselves this morning under the mighty hand of God, that we would receive the grace that is in your word. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. May it be our light and our life. May it be our treasure. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right, well, it's good to be able to finish what we started last week in John chapter 14. And so encouraging to hear those testimonies this morning of what's happening. Thanks, Don, for sharing about CareNet. It was great. Often I feel like, you know, Nick mentioned kind of having a frown on our face. Often as Christians, and especially when election season comes around, I feel like Christians can walk around moping a little bit. And we're not made to mope about the state of the world. We're not made to look at the world and go, oh, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. God didn't make us for that, and we shouldn't walk around like that. Be encouraged. God is working. This isn't my message, but Jesus says that the righteous and unrighteous are going to grow up in a garden together, and at the end times, he's going to separate them. There's not going to be this overwhelming flood of unrighteousness. They grow up together, And so that's the way we're going to live, and we need to shine as lights in that and be hopeful for what God is going to do. So just an encouragement to you to start off this morning of how we should be with elections coming up and how we talk about things. Well, John chapter 14, I'm going to just mention it again. Every time I've preached on this, I've mentioned it, but I think we need to understand the context of what's happening in John. Jesus has been walking the countryside. He's been in Jerusalem. He's been ministering. He's been preaching and teaching, healing and delivering, and he's transitioning on this road to the cross where he's going to die and pay for the sin of humanity. And he's encouraging his disciples. He's telling his disciples that he's going to be going away, but that it's actually better for them that he's going away. And he tells them to not let their hearts be troubled. Don't be anxious about him leaving. And Jesus proceeds to tell them what life should look like for them when he's gone. He's telling them what they need to know to live life rightly in his absence. And what he says is that the disciples' lives need to be markedly different than the world around them. They're to live lives that are centered on Jesus and empowered by the work and person of the Holy Spirit. And just like Jesus is telling his disciples what life should look like after he leaves, he's also speaking to us 2,000 years later, saying, "This is what life should look like for you as a follower of me on this side of the cross." Just like the disciples, our mandate is the same. We're to live on mission with God. We're to live lives centered on the person of Jesus, lives that are characterized by the Holy Spirit's work both in and through us for the glory of God. And it's amazing, I think, that in this going away sermon, these three chapters, actually four, 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus kind of going away message to his disciples, how significant the significant amount of time that Jesus spends teaching on the person of the Holy Spirit. We see it in chapter 14, and we're going to see it again, probably in a few more weeks, in chapter 16. Jesus sees the work of the Holy Spirit as being crucial in the lives of his followers after he is glorified to heaven. We saw a couple weeks ago how in this church age, this in-between time between Jesus being glorified into heaven and him returning again in glory to bring his kingdom in its fullness, that our lives as followers of him are to be characterized by the Holy Spirit's work through us as we go out and preach the message of the gospel, the finished work of Christ, as we do the works of Jesus that point toward God's greatest work on the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection. Now this week, I think we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work, not through us, but the Holy Spirit's work in us, in our hearts, changing us, changing who we are to glorify Jesus. Well, I think it's unfortunate today that there can be a real divide often in the church, the greater church, between what we might call spirit churches and word churches. You know, we drive down Waller maybe or Canyon, we see churches. You know it's a spirit church if you see the sign and there's a dove or a flame of fire on it. You know, that's a spirit church. And I'm not mocking them. We commend what we would call a spirit church for actually teaching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But often it seems like the filling of the Holy Spirit is the crux of human history. That's what Jesus came to do, is to get us the Holy Spirit. And we miss the cross. We miss what Jesus has done for us. But on the other side of the divide, there's what we might call the word churches. And we all know what those are like, right? Of course, the preacher never moves from beside the pulpit. Always stands behind the pulpit. It's usually very large with a big Bible. And everything is propositional truths, right? Historical realities. It's about thinking, not feeling. But somewhere in the middle of that is the biblical standard where we combine those two things together. I think because of this divide often in churches, there is a misunderstanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, and we really don't understand this person of the Holy Spirit. Francis Chan recently wrote a book entitled Forgotten God, Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, which I think is true. From my perspective, in many churches today, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and for all practical purposes forgotten. While no evangelical would deny his existence, I'm willing to bet that there are millions of churchgoers across America who can't confidently say they have experienced his presence or action in their lives over the past year. I think that's true. Maybe that's true of you sitting here this morning. You've heard about the person of the Holy Spirit, but you have no sense of his work in your life, no experience of his presence. But if the Holy Spirit is as important as Jesus says he is, then experiencing his presence and his action in our lives is crucial to us living rightly in this church age, in this time that we live. If his work in and through us should be the defining characteristic in our lives, then we ought to know who he is. We ought to experience his work in our lives. So today we're going to look at this passage and we're going to ask three basic questions about this passage. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? And how can we experience the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? Well, first, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, recently, some of you may have thumbed through the book, The Shack. And in the book, The Shack, the Holy Spirit was a middle-aged Chinese woman who was constantly changing colors. Is that who the Holy Spirit is? No. But the Holy Spirit is a person. Look at the passage, verse 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit is not a force like maybe we see in Star Wars. He's not just a power. He's not a Chinese woman. He is a person. Jesus calls him. He gives him a name, the helper, the advocate. The Holy Spirit is personal. He's a personal being, not just a force. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is not only a person. The Holy Spirit is... Oh, we've got this one. This is actually from last week. There's one other one on there. Should have replaced this. I can use this too, but... it's fine. Not only is he a person, the Holy Spirit is... well, I can say it. He's God. Look at the passage. We'll get to that. I want to just say first that a lot has been made these days in theological circles about the Bible not really talking a whole lot about the Trinity, never using the term Trinity. And so some people have said, well, the Trinity is just this made-up idea of human theology. But all the way back in the 6th century, there was a church creed called the Athanasian Creed that was one of the first creeds to kind of clearly express this doctrine of the Trinity, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were God together. And it said this, we worship one God, I should have this up here, here we go. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. Now, this is old language, but what he is saying by saying neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essences, we don't, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't lump them all together in one glob so much that we can't tell them apart, but we don't pull them apart so much that we can't still see that they are one. And we see this in this passage. Look at the passage. Jesus says, this whole passage is talking about Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to be with his people. Yet look at what Jesus says. Verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Verse 19, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Verse 23 says that the Father and Jesus will come to the believer and make their home with them. So we have Jesus coming to the believer. We have the world not being able to see Jesus, but the believer being able to see him. We have Jesus showing himself, manifesting himself to the believer, and making his home with the believer. Yet this is all about who coming to be with a follower of Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit and the Father and I, we are so much one that telling you that the Holy Spirit is going to come to be with you is the same as saying that I'm going to come to be with you. But we're so much three that saying that I'm going away is different from saying that the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. I'm going to go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. We're different. The Holy Spirit's going to come to you, I'm going to come to you. We're one. Do you see this? There's so much one and so much three. The Holy Spirit is personal and he's divine. He's God. Thirdly, this personal, divine person of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with and in the Christian forever. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Let's take a step back for a second, because I think it's hard for us to see the significance of this statement of Jesus. Sometimes it feels to us like the Holy Spirit just suddenly pops up onto the scene in the New Testament, doesn't it? We don't hear a lot about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but he does come up. But always in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit is talked about in the life of those that follow God, he's talked about coming upon different followers of God, followers of Jehovah, for different times and seasons and for specific purposes. So we see that when Saul and David are anointed king, the Holy Spirit comes on them to equip them for that task. The prophets and kings were filled for times with the Holy Spirit. But this idea of the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling inside the believer, dwelling with them forever, not just for a specific purpose or a specific time, but forever, is completely revolutionary. It's completely new. And it's this single reality that makes it infinitely better that Jesus goes to be with the Father, so that he can give us the Holy Spirit, this person of the Godhead, to dwell with and in us forever. Christian, do you see that if you believe in Jesus, you have been given the person of the Holy Spirit to live in you? Jesus sees this reality of the divine indwelling person of the Holy Spirit absolutely transforming the lives of his followers. And it's the crucial ingredient for living life in the age that we live in. So the Holy Spirit is personal, the Holy Spirit is divine, and the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer forever. But what does the Holy Spirit do? Flip through this. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, we talked last week about this word paraclete, advocate. Jesus, of course, last week we talked about it, is our first advocate. He stands for us. He's our legal representative before the Father. And because of his advocacy, because of his death on the cross, justice is now for us instead of against us. Our life is wrapped up in our advocate, in our representative, Jesus. The Holy Spirit is another advocate like the first. We talked last week how the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight who stands behind us as we face Jesus, and the Holy Spirit shines his light on the person of Jesus and makes him glorious to our eyes. The Holy Spirit is an advocate, not so much in the legal sense, the way that Jesus is, but the Holy Spirit is a lobbyist. It's like the Holy Spirit holds up signs and daily calls believers to something. He works as an advocate in our hearts, saying, this is what you need. Well, Friday, we went with our family to the first day of the fair, opening day, and of course, it was totally packed, right? But everybody in America is complaining about how crowded it was. Just another day in China, that kind of atmosphere. And so nothing we're not used to. But as we're pulling into parking by the Purple Gate. And it was great. I kind of was thinking before, okay, should we go right towards the green gate? Should we go left and park over there? I wasn't sure exactly where we should go. And as soon as we pulled through, I paid my money. What did I see? This wonderful person in their Visi vest with their yellow baton going like this. And all along the way, all the way to our parking spot, there were several people with their yellow batons directing us to where to go. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is like the yellow baton waver saying, over here, this is truth. This is glorious. This is beautiful. Come here. Now, of course, I had a choice. I could have, well, not really. They would have been pretty angry with me. But that's kind of the way the Holy Spirit works, right? We have a choice that I could go park on the other side. But why would I want to? I have all of these people directing me to this wonderful parking spot and helping me to back in. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit as our advocate, as our pointer to where to go. But what does the Holy Spirit direct us to? Obviously, he doesn't direct us just to a parking spot. What does he direct us to? Look again at this passage. Jesus says, I will ask the Father. He will give you another advocate, another helper. Even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Well, there are two ways in this passage that I see that the Holy Spirit advocates or points us toward, directs us toward truth. First, the Spirit advocates ultimate truth, which is found in the Word of God. The Spirit advocates the Word of God. I don't have this up because this is a bit of a shift, but it's okay. You guys can follow along. Well, God is the author of truth, right? Truth is not something that is an external standard to God that God is judged by, as if whatever comes out of God's mouth, we can say, oh, that's true or that's not true based on something external. God is the standard of truth. Therefore, everything that God says immediately becomes truth and becomes what everything else is judged by. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not external to God. God is truth. And so what proceeds from God's mouth is truth. And where do we find that truth? We find it in God's Word, in the Bible. And the Bible tells us that the Bible itself, the Scriptures, were written by the Holy Spirit. You can look up on the screen, 2 Peter. Peter tells us this. He says, for no prophecy, and we know from the context of this that when he says prophecy, what he's talking about is Scripture. No Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So men spoke, but the words were exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to say. They were the Holy Spirit's words. They were God's words. And when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, he works as an advocate for his words, for his truth. He's like those parking attendants waving their yellow batons and saying, park it here. Here is ultimate truth. Here's where you should come to receive truth, my word. So if we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we should have a growing passion to hear and know the words that the Holy Spirit wrote. But it shouldn't be just a passion for knowledge in our own heads. We all know that there's a difference between theoretical knowledge and experiential knowledge. Am I right? Rob, where's Rob? Rob will be able to identify with this because Rob roasts his own coffee just like me. And a lot of us in the room know, we know what's the best coffee in the world? Kenyan coffees. flat out, the best coffee. A lot of us know that. But I know Rob and I know that the reason Kenyan coffees are good is because they have both body and brightness. They're full of amazing flavors. You get berries, cranberries, blackberries, hazelnut flavors, and the perfect roast just draws all of those out. But we know because we take that fresh roasted cup out of our popcorn popper, we put it to our mouth, and we drink it, and we taste it, and we know in experience, not just in theory, that Kenyan coffees are amazing. Well, the same thing can happen to us in our knowledge of God. There's a difference between just knowing the theoretical knowledge and knowing the knowledge in experience. Am I right? But this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit wants to bring us from just a theoretical knowledge into an experiential knowledge of who God is and how wonderful He is. To give you another illustration of this, in Chengdu, where we live in China, is one of the smoggiest cities around. It's incredibly smoggy. And once in a while, probably several times a year, we get this lifting of the smog. And we know it's a nice day when we can see our shadows on the ground. That's like the mark of a beautiful day. But once in a while, the clouds lift, and not only can we see our shadows, but the sky is blue, and it's glorious. It happens maybe six times a year, once every couple months. And just before we left Chengdu, there was a day that happened, and we were up on the balcony of a friend's apartment, looking down, actually, not far from our apartment. We were able to see our own apartment, and Ava and I were standing there, and Ava said to me, "Dad, is it just me, or did our apartment move closer to our... move closer to where we are standing? It looked like our apartment was closer." And a lot of you can relate to that. I just saw Mount Rainier this week, and it looked in a way I'd never seen it before because of how bright it was, the way the sun was, the way the clouds had lifted. It was amazing. So even here, we see that sometimes when the clouds lift, we're able to see things in a way we've never seen them. And that's the work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. You know, often as we read God's word, we feel like it's just hazy. We're not even getting anything. We're praying, and it's just a haze. The clouds are low, and we're not getting anything. But what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts is He lifts that haze and brings the experience of God, the beauty of God, even closer to our hearts. He makes it real to us. He makes us see it in a way that we've never seen it before. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards, writing about this in his journal, this same experience, wrote this. He says, "I have at many times had the greatest delight in the scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I often seem to see so much light exhibited in every sentence and have such a refreshing, ravishing food communicated from these words that I can't get along in my reading. I often used to dwell long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. The sense I had of divine things as I read would often, all of a sudden, kindle up a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of my soul that I know not how to express." Christian, have you experienced that welling up in your soul as you read the Word of God, as you spend time with the Lord in prayer? Maybe it's been something that's fleeting, that maybe you have a memory, distant memory, a couple years ago of that happening. But the Holy Spirit wants to give us that experience on a regular basis of taking His Word and making it real in our hearts, of welling up in our souls an ardor after God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He advocates His Word. He advocates the experience of His truth. Secondly, I think we see in this passage that the Holy Spirit not only advocates truth in His Word, but He advocates the truth found in the gospel. I just heard on the radio the other day a new advertisement for an antidepressant drug on the market that you can participate in a trial for free. And I did some reading on antidepressants in America and found that antidepressants are now the most prescribed drug in America, with more than 1 in 10 Americans taking them. But what I found interesting as I was reading some of the articles on the incidence of depression was to find that one of the things at the heart of depression is the area of identity, of who we are. And one of the most commonly reported results of taking antidepressant drugs is a return to one's true self, a return to who you were. Now, I'm not here to stand up and say antidepressant drugs are wrong in every circumstance, but I'm here to say that as believers, I believe that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is supposed to have the effect that antidepressant drugs are to have. They're supposed to return us to our true identities. A number of years ago, maybe 40 or 50 years ago, far before there was this surge in the prescription of antidepressant drugs, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher in England, who was actually a medical doctor himself, he preached a sermon series called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. And he identified what he saw as the two main causes of spiritual depression. And that was the devil and our own hearts and their attacks on this very issue of identity, of who we are in the gospel. And the Bible tells us exactly that. 1 John 3:20, which I believe I have up on here. 1 John 3:19 to 21 tells us that we should expect this, that our hearts are going to attack us, are going to accuse us in this way. John says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." So he's saying that our hearts have the potential to condemn us before God, to challenge this reality of who we are now in the gospel, who we are because of our advocate. But what the Spirit does when we feel these attacks on our identity, on who we are in Christ, is he advocates our cause. He defends us by holding before us the reality of what has happened to us in the gospel. And there are two things that Jesus mentions in this passage as realities that have happened to us that the Holy Spirit holds up before us when we feel these attacks and says, look at this, follow this. The first one is in verse 18. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." Now think about an orphan. An orphan is a child who's been left parentless. They're left without the most crucial things that they need for life. We know, you know, looking at little Eva, this newborn is completely dependent on her parents for everything. And even older children, they're dependent on their parents for food, for clothing, for instruction. An orphan is left without anyone to defend them. You know, children are already so vulnerable, but you think of a children without parents, there's no one to defend them. And children without a family, without the security that comes from being in a family, they're not going to thrive. They're going to struggle with issues of security and identity without that covering of a family. Well, in the gospel, we go from being orphans to being adopted as God's children, from being outsiders in God's family to heirs with Christ. But isn't this the exact spot where often our hearts and our enemy, the devil, attack us? You know, how many of us, like orphans, have wasted hours agonizing and being anxious and worrying about provision? How many of us have felt like an orphan, the vulnerability of life out there, felt fear of rejection, fear of disappointment? But what the Holy Spirit does is takes this truth of our adoption in Christ and makes it real to us. Paul tells us this a couple times in both the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, but I just want to look at what he says in Romans. He says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, testifies to our spirit, advocates to our spirit, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit bears witness, advocates. It's like he takes this yellow baton and says in these moments when we feel this attack, this depressive attack on our identity, on who we are, we feel the fear of rejection. We feel the fear of provision. The Holy Spirit takes these truths and speaks them to our heart. He bears witness to them in our hearts. Well, not only does he bear witness to the reality of our sonship, of our adoption in Christ, but he also bears witness to what we talked about last week, that we stand now because of the gospel in our advocate, in our representative. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, in that day, by the way, he means the day that the Holy Spirit comes, in that day, you will know experientially, not just theoretically, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And that day when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to know that all that you are is wrapped up in all that I am. That we are unified. That because I stood for you as your representative, all of your failures and all of your successes mean nothing in your standing before God. Because your life is wrapped up in me. You know, there's so much potential, not only of the devil and our hearts to throw us off course by accusing us in this area of sonship, but also by using our sin to drag us down or our successes to puff us up. But when the Holy Spirit does this work of speaking to our hearts, of bearing witness in our hearts, of our union with Christ, that we stand with our representative, this changes the way we see our standing before God. We no longer approach God on the basis of our sinfulness or on the basis of our success. We approach God on the basis of our union in Christ, of our joining with our representative, with our advocate. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He advocates this to our hearts. He takes this positional truth, things that are objectively true of us, and he makes them real in experience before in our hearts. Well, I know that all of us hear that. We hear the work of the Holy Spirit, taking God's word and making it real in our hearts, taking the truths of the gospel and making it real in our hearts. And I don't think any of us sit here and we say, well, that's not for me. I don't really want that. No, all of us want this. All of us want this experience. But how do we experience more of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, there's a couple things from this passage that I want to leave you with on that note. First off, to experience the work of the Holy Spirit, we must know and love Jesus. Jesus says this three times in this passage, that the requirement for having the Holy Spirit, for experiencing the Holy Spirit, is that we love him. I'm not going to look at them. You can look at them in the passage. But verse 15 lays it out, and Jesus repeats it again in verse 21 and 23. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will give you another helper. To experience the Holy Spirit, we need to love Jesus. A lot of us, maybe I won't say us, but a lot of people, you know, they love the idea of coming to church. They love showing up in the community that's offered here. They love feeling like there's a spiritual facet to their lives. They love being a part of good works. But those things are not required to have the Holy Spirit. What's required to experience the Holy Spirit is that we love not that, but we love Jesus. Do you love him this morning? Well, not only do we have to love Jesus, we need to obey Jesus. Jesus, again, joins obedience with love for him. Verse 15 is the example, but again, verse 21 and 23, Jesus repeats this thought. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. For us to experience the Holy Spirit, we need to be walking in obedience. Now, Jesus is not saying that by our obedience we earn the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is also not saying that, this is a confusing one. We can obey Jesus without loving him, but we can't love him without obeying him. Do you get that? We can obey Jesus. We can follow his rules without truly loving him, but it's not possible for us to love him without obeying him. And these two things have to be together for us to experience what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. You know, some of us, maybe there's areas of our life that we have actually felt the Holy Spirit prompting us to obey. You know, maybe there's a relationship at work, or there's a relationship with a family member where God has spoken to you to make that relationship right, to apologize, or to share something with that person, and you've avoided it. You've not been obedient. You're not going to experience this work of the Holy Spirit until you obey. You know, maybe there's another area. Maybe there's a sinful area in your life that you continue neglecting, that you continue to struggle with, and you haven't come and repented and said, God, this area, I know it's only by your Spirit I'm going to change, but I'm going to obey in this area. You're not going to experience the work of the Holy Spirit until you walk in obedience. Now, that's never an earning. It's never an earning of the Holy Spirit. But it's the prerequisite to really experiencing him is that we have to love him and we have to obey him. Thirdly, and lastly, and I'm going to end with this morning, is we need to fuel the fire. Just like Elijah in the Old Testament, as he was preparing this sacrifice on Mount Carmel for God to bring his fire and light, built the altar and set the wood on top, waiting for God to send his fire, so in our lives, we need to set a sacrifice for God to bring his Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Now, what is that? That's very ethereal, very out there. What does that mean practically? Well, this is what Craig has been talking about over the last several weeks. And it's something that I learned from my dad growing up. I used to do basketball a lot, and my dad would always say to me, you can't just wish yourself into being a good basketball player. We can't just wish ourselves into an experience of the Holy Spirit. It takes us opening God's Word in the morning, setting that sacrifice and saying, Lord, speak to me. Speak to my heart. I'm humble before you, and I need your Holy Spirit to take this truth and make it real to me. It takes coming to God in prayer and asking him for this experience of the Holy Spirit. We need to fuel this fire with prayer, with the Word of God, with fellowship one with another. These are the means by which we begin to experience the work of the Holy Spirit. If we just say, well, I've never experienced that, and we never do any of those things, we're not going to experience it. For us to experience the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to love Jesus, we need to obey him, and we need to set the sacrifice for the fire, to fuel the fire with his Word, with prayer, with fellowship together. These are the ways we begin to experience the Advocate, the one who points us towards the beauty of Jesus, toward how great he is, toward the way that he can absolutely change our lives, not just work through us, but work in us to make us more like Jesus, that God would be glorified and that we would be satisfied in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, we come to you this morning knowing that you are the giver of all good things, and that your word says that you give good gifts to your children. You desire to give us the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to shine the floodlight on Jesus, that our lives might be transformed by him, that we might live in the great realities of your truth and your gospel, and go out into this world full of joy, full of peace, doing your works and pointing to the cross and to your greatest work there. Lord, may this week coming up be a week that changes us as we come to you in the morning and we fuel the fire, as we open your word, as we come to you in prayer. Lord, meet us. We want to experience your truth. We want to taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.